a young army chaplain, I heard the expression said of someone that he walks on water. And they weren't talking about Jesus. And I learned that that was a common parlance in the military to talk about someone who exceeded every expectation and who could work wonders beyond what anybody could possibly think. I since learned that that's a common expression in culture, and many times people use it in business or even athletics to talk about how wonderful someone might perform, seemingly beyond human expectations. I even had a commander one time to tell me that he was God of North Fort Hood, Texas, as if that mattered to anyone. That same commander, a year later, met his maker. And I've often thought about the arrogance that so often people have in their lives in terms of thinking that they are God. In fact, it is the first temptation that comes to mankind, isn't it? If the temptation that comes to us all, the temptation that came to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, when Satan said, God hasn't denied you anything from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he knows, and Satan came and said, God has not said these things about it, that you will die. In fact, he says, one of Satan's first lie to our first parents was, when you eat of this tree, you will be like God. Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, we need to understand his person. That's why a proper understanding of who he is absolutely vital to our lives. To understand that he is at once fully man, perfect man, not fallen like we are, and fully God. And the wonderful thing about looking at his life in the Gospels is we see these things clearly explained to us or shown to us and demonstrated for us. And the miracles of Jesus in particular point to that great truth that we have in our confession of faith that talk about the two natures of Jesus Christ, that he is at once fully human and at the same time fully divine, and that these two natures exist in his divine person without conversion, without composition or confusion. The only ones who get confused are we when we try to understand those great truths. But we don't have to understand them all to believe them to be true, and that's why the Gospels are given to us. This miracle of Jesus walking on the water comes after he miraculously feeds 5,000 men on the mountain, not including the women and children. Probably a crowd of well over 10,000 that he fed with just a few loaves and a few fish. And after that miracle, he pulls back from the crowd as often was his custom, and he goes up on the mountain alone to pray. And he deliberately separates himself from the disciples. He sends them on across the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a huge lake. And he sends them back across in the boat. And once again, we find the storm that comes up. It's interesting to note why he separated himself from the disciples. He didn't want to be found up on the mountain alone for a number of reasons. One, he wanted to commune with his Father. Another, we learn from John's Gospel, chapter 6, when his account of this episode is that the crowd wanted to come and take Jesus by force and make him the king right there. He refused throughout his ministry to let any human instrumentality take him and force him to do anything beyond his will. And so he withdrew. But the result of that action was the disciples are separated from Jesus, and he sends them out into the boat. When we read this account, it's another account where we see how utterly dependent the disciples are upon Jesus. How utterly dependent they are upon him as a person. I think, spiritually speaking, this is the great challenge of faith. This is the great challenge of taking the Word of God and applying it to our lives. The reason that the gospel accounts are so vivid and so detailed is for us to take them and apply them to our present situation. And it is a common experience for the believer to feel like we are separated from Jesus. In fact, there's a book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that I believe is written about Jesus prophetically. There are those who have taken it and have tried to make it a modern manual on marriage and relationships. I think there are great applications in that book called The Song of Solomon, but I think they've all missed the point, because it's about a bride and her desire for her husband. And over in that book, there's this separation that my beloved has gone away, and where is my beloved? Has he deserted me? I believe the first application of that book is about our relationship with the Lord, and specifically about the Lord Jesus, because there are times that we feel like God has deserted us, that he has turned his back on us, and that he doesn't know or care about us, and he has gone away. So often, the psalmist cries out in the same way, I'm cut off from the Lord. He's deserted me. He's pulled back from me. He doesn't care. The disciples no doubt felt something like that when Jesus made them go out in the boat while he stayed behind. And once again, they find themselves pulling against the wind and the oar with the oar, their oars, trying to get to the other side, feeling like their boat is about to be battered to pieces. Thinking that Jesus doesn't care, and they have been forsaken by them. But we look in the text and we see that he does care. Jesus is standing on the shore in the middle of the night. It says in the text that he is looking out into the darkness, and he sees the disciples. There you see his divine nature. It's a reminder to us that Jesus, who is alive and at the right hand of the Father, sees us. He is not distant from us. He is very near to us. He knows every intimate detail of our lives. He sees us and he is concerned, because he loves us. He saw the disciples. He saw them struggling against the wind. They saw their boat about to break apart. He knows their fears. He knows your fears. He knows your situation. He knows it better than you do, because he made you and he ordained every single detail of your life, every single molecule of your body. Every hair on your head is numbered, and he takes a constant inventory of it. I just contemplate my own head, and I think that is a miracle. He knows every single one. You don't lose a hair on your head without the Lord noticing. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without him taking thought of it and care. How much more does he know us? This is how he knows the disciples. He is always with us. He is always concerned. And even when it feels like everything is falling apart, he is there. See how he visits the disciples. This dramatic walking on the water. He walks across that stormy sea. We see his divine attributes, that he is Lord over nature. and He controls it. No one has ever been able to duplicate this. Peter, over in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded for us that Peter does it for a while and then he sinks down and the Lord has to pull him up. I read a story about this that some guru over in India claimed that he was able to duplicate this miracle and that he was going to do it on a certain date. And he called a vast group of people to see him, and he went right down like a stone. The foolishness of men to think that they can take the place of God. Jesus uses his divine power to walk across the sea. It says he intended to pass them by. There's one tendency in me to say that Jesus intends to mess with the disciples, but I would do that, and Jesus, I don't think, would do that. He's going to walk by them and leave them there. I don't think that's what this means. It might, but I don't think that's what it means. When you look at the language in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which speaks about the Lord passing in front of Moses to show Moses his glory, it is the exact language that is used here. Jesus intends to pass in front of them to show the disciples his glory and his greatness. And so, when he comes walking across the water, the disciples see him beginning to pass by, what is their reaction? They are just startled beyond imagination, and they scream in terror. It says they cry out. The literal word is they scream like they've seen a ghost. You can imagine. They are fearful. They imagine something that was not there. That's what we do. A little while ago, I looked out at the wall cloud, and I can tell who watches the radar and who doesn't, by who's here and who's not. I watched the radar myself, went in into the office and turned on the computer and turned on the radar and saw that classic hook pattern that my wife, who's a weather lady, if you want to know about weather, Denise can tell you all about it. And she has explained to me what that hook looks like. And then we went outside and we saw about four small tornadoes go directly over the church. I was thinking, they're way up there, so we'll be okay. But it was fearful. I could imagine those coming down and what would happen. And some of us, where we went and gathered Sunday school classes into the hall, being prudent. And we're grateful for technology and warnings and prudence. And we should take every means to do. But my imagination went to places that it shouldn't. It's like when my children won't answer the phone when I'm trying to find out where they are. My imagination, somebody's told me you have to learn to text. They don't answer, they screen your calls, but they can't resist texting. That's a little hint. So I've learned to text. But when they don't answer, when they don't respond, our minds run to the worst place. It's human nature. We think of the worst possible things that can happen. We imagine that that's what's happening right away. Truth is, where we should go, where our hearts should go, is right to Jesus, to see Him passing in front of us and see His glory and to know the glorious truth that nothing happens in our lives apart from His love and care for us. Where do you go? Where does your mind run? The disciples' mind ran to their fears. Their to the idea that this was a ghost stalking them, mistaking the Lord Jesus, the person of the Lord Jesus, for one of their worst fears. We are often in this life tossed by wind and storms. Love the hymns that Katie and Heath picked out today that so illustrate this point over and over again. We are beset by those things in life. Where do you go to? Where does your mind go? What do you look to? What are you trusting in? When the time of the end comes, what will be on your lips? I love the Gideon stories. They tell the best stories. Brother Jewel here told a great story in the first service that he didn't tell now, so he left it to me. I'm going to tell it. I'm stealing it. I'll give you the source of it. Talking about a soldier in Angola who, as a young man, was part of an execution squad and given the job of executing prisoners and executing Christians. One believer that he was scheduled to execute handed him, just before he was executed, a Gideon New Testament, and that was part of the story. And before he was executed, he was just full of joy and full of happiness, praising God for the fact that he was about to be in heaven, facing death without fear, singing the praises of Jesus as he met his Maker, and the impression that it made on that young Angolan soldier, to where he now has ordered, as the general of the Angolan army, 2.5 million New Testaments distributed to every new recruit in the Angolan army. What are you trusting in? What is your confidence? Where do you go? Do you go to the Word of God? Do you go to Jesus? Or do you go to the things that we prayed about in our prayer, printed prayer of confession, to the distractions of this world, those things that take our mind and somehow ease our pain, to the television, to the internet, to our recreation, and in the worst possible ways to alcohol or drugs or pornography, people trying to escape their problems through idolatry of this world. What do you go to? To fantasies of your mind and imaginations in your head like the disciples did? Oh, praise God for the Gospels. Verse 50, the first part, they saw him, the disciples, and they were terrified. But immediately Jesus speaks to them in the place of their fear and says what only he says in the Gospels. One other time in Acts, Peter says this, but he's really quoting Jesus when he says it. It's only Jesus. Only Jesus Christ can say these words. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Don't be afraid. It is I. It's Jesus. He's gone to hell for us. He's the Creator. He is the Redeemer. He is the Sustainer. He has set His love on you. And if He has set His love on you, nothing can touch you. Not even death itself. We can be fearless. But oh, we're so like the disciples of old, aren't we? Got into the boat with him. Jesus gets back into the boat with them. The winds cease, and they were utterly astounded, it says in the ESV. Verse 52, it says they did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. They saw Jesus' miracles of feeding the 5,000 men, and they didn't understand that Jesus was the bread of life, the source of everything. They forgot. They see the wind die and the sea come in. They see Jesus walking on the water. They forgot that quickly. They forgot within a day Jesus' deliverance. That's why we are called to assemble ourselves faithfully to sit under the Word of God. That's why fellowship and building up one another in the body of Christ is absolutely essential to our spiritual lives, because we forget. That's why the gospel, why we gather together Sunday by Sunday to hear the gospel, because we forget. That's why God has given us ordinances in the church of the preaching of the word, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, because we need reminders of Jesus. He speaks to us in our worst fears, in our worst circumstances, and He encourages us. We see how Jesus speaks to disciples and says to them, "Do not be afraid. Be of good courage." He is the only one who can do that. Nothing else can. That's why we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to speak to us. We need husbands to speak to wives, and we need godly wives to speak to husbands. I'm so grateful I have a godly wife who speaks to me all the time, who doesn't mind speaking to me boldly and telling me that times that I act like I don't have any faith at all. We need that. We need that constant encouragement. We are called to be utterly and completely dependent upon Jesus Christ. Psychologists rightly call a disorder when we depend upon another person so much that we can't function codependency. And that can be really destructive in relationships. And there's no doubt it should be called a disorder. It can even be destructive in a marriage. It can. Because of the truth of the gospel, that the only one that we are to be, only person, the only human being that we are to be utterly and completely dependent upon is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. I have the great privilege of having two daughters to get married this year, and I'm really excited for both of them. And it's a joy to see that they found wonderful, loving life partners. But I've told all my daughters, all three of them, over and over again, there's no man that's going to ever meet all your needs. If you think so, you're mistaken. There's only one. And He's not on this earth right now. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's present through faith, through the Holy Spirit and His work in your life. But He's the only one that will never leave you and forsake you and never fail you. Same for husbands. When we know that, everything else starts to come into perspective. It's what the disciples were learning. And they began to learn. That's what we learn when we read the Gospels and we look at them. But their hearts were hardened, it says. Just like the story of the Bible. If you read the Bible, when you look at the people of God, you're going to be disappointed more often than not. Especially as you read the Old Testament and you see how hardened the people of Israel were over and over again, how they forgot God and how they were judged over and over again. It can be a very painful experience to read through that, because it's a message for us of what happens when we lose that perspective and our hearts get hard and we forget that Jesus is all that matters. There's nothing else that matters. There's nothing else. That's why Jesus came. He taught us, and just before He went to the cross and went to the grave and ascended to heaven, and as He still speaks to us in His Word in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 6, He reminds us, apart from Me, you can do something, a little bit. That's not what it says. Nothing. Zero. Nada. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you know His love for sinners? Do you confess your sin? Do you acknowledge that you've depended upon those things in the world and people and objects in the world to bring you happiness and joy? Have you ever come to the place where you have turned away from all things and put your faith completely and totally in Jesus Christ? If not, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to hear His voice and not harden your heart. To turn your heart to Him and put your complete faith and trust in what He has done for you and what Jesus has done for you to save you from the storm. Not just the storm that just passed over the church, but the storm of destruction that awaits everyone who has yet to, that awaits everyone who refuses to believe the good news that Jesus died for sinners. Do not harden your heart. Believe in Him. Trust in Him today. Let us pray. Father, we